Okay, thanks for joining us today for this variation on the author meets critics structure of a panel at AAG. This is a translator meets critics, or translator meets interlocutors, or something
meets
like
book.
That. Interlocutors greet translator, something along those lines. My name is Keith Woodward. I'll be chairing the session, and I'll just give a quick sort of introduction and a little bit of meat from the text to sort of chew on, and then I'll hand it over to the panel. First, I'd just like to introduce our panel and thank them for being here. Professor Sue Ruddock, who is the translator of Pierre Macherey's Hegel or Spinoza, is an associate professor of geography at the University of Toronto, and she's author of a number of different papers on affect, including a landmark piece entitled Politics of Affect, which is a really sort of important contribution to affect studies that have been developing over the course of the past 15 years in geography. She's also done work on dialectics and on Spinoza that stretches back now several years through several sessions and panels here at the AAG. I would hazard to say that she's probably our foremost thinker on Spinoza in the discipline. We're also lucky to have with us three experts in Macherey, Spinoza, and Althusser in the philosophical and theoretical dimensions of the discipline, and in questions of value, political economy, and dialectics. Those are Professor Warren Montag, who joins us from the Department of English and Comparative Literature at Occidental College. And Professor Montag is the author of and editor of several books dealing with Althusser, the Althusserian Circle, Spinoza, Macherey, and several articles along those lines as well, and has been for a long time a great commentator on Spinoza and the sort of uses of Spinoza by French Marxist structuralist thought and post-structuralist thought. Also with this is Professor Vinay Gidwani, whose recent book on value entitled Capital Interrupted is absolutely amazing. And from the University of Minnesota. I'm trying to speed it up here. Professor Stuart Alden, who's from the University of Durham and has written, again, several books on Heidegger, Foucault, and territoriality. So I'd just like to give a couple of quick comments on the sort of the framework of this book, and then I think Sue is going to give a much more in-depth picture of it. But what's interesting about this text is that it is an effort to reread what Macherey considers to be a misinterpretation of Spinoza by Hegel, that Hegel founds most of his interpretation of Spinoza on. And it fits nicely into the Hegelian system of teleological system of history and so on and so forth. But in so doing that, ostensibly perverts a lot of the key concepts in Spinoza's thought. And this is a moment that sort of leads Hegel to suggest that that philosophy should begin with Spinoza, but then quickly kind of get over it and depart from Spinoza. What's interesting about Macherey's treatment is that he suggests that this misreading of Spinoza is interesting for a number of different reasons, but one of which is because it willfully overlooks the ways in which Spinoza seemed to have predicted the trajectory that Hegel would go on in terms of post-Kantianism and stuff like that. So I think what I'd like to do is just sort of read towards the back of the text for just a couple of minutes rather than giving you my interpretation, and sort of just give you a taste of the back end of the argument, which is where Macherey claims that basically there's a different type of dialectic that Spinoza brings to the table that is much more complicated and nuanced in some ways than the sort of Hegelian teleological dialectical system where the truth is kind of packed into the system itself. And I just wanted to say one other thing about that there's a prescience there not only in terms of kind of Spinoza's relationship to Hegel, which seems to kind of reverse the history of the order of those thinkers in fascinating ways, but it also seems to predict in interesting ways Caratani's argument and Caratani's discussion of Kant and Marx, where he suggests that you can kind of do a transcritical reading of the two thinkers by kind of reading in between these thinkers and seeing how they sort of they found each other's thought, so on and so forth. So that's definitely at play here in the 70s with Macheret. And this is from the back end of his book, where he proposes that there may be a kind of Spinozist dialectics that's different than the systems that we're used to. If we eliminate Hegelian theology in applying ourselves to the Spinozist demonstrations, the evolutionary conception of the history of philosophy disappears as well. The real relation between philosophies is no longer measurable solely in terms of their degree of hierarchical integration. It is no longer reducible to a chronological line that arranges them in relation to one another in an order of irreversible succession. In this history, which is perhaps not material, but is no longer ideal, a new kind of contradiction appears. The struggle of tendencies, which do not carry within themselves the promise of their resolution. Or again, the unity of contraries, but without the negation of the negation. From this point of view, the absence of the negation in Spinoza's thought can no longer simply be interpreted by default as a lack to be overcome, as a lack that will certainly be overcome. On the contrary, it represents the positive sign of an anticipated resistance, but no less real for all that, to an aspect of the Hegelian dialectic that we will call, to summarize quickly, his idealism. Thus, the very surprising phenomenon that we have encountered several times is explained. Hegel's intense sensitivity to certain fundamental themes in Spinozism, which express themselves a contrario in the common form of repulsion through interpretations that, even if they're aberrant, are no less pertinent. Thus, no longer taking the laws of chronology into consideration, we can say that Hegel seems not to have always properly understood Spinoza, or to have wanted to understand him. It is because Spinoza himself understood Hegel very well, which, from the point of view of teleology, is evidently intolerable. The most obvious perspectives are thus reversed. It is Spinoza who refutes the Hegelian dialectic, but does that also mean that he refutes all dialectics? Could we not equally say that what he refutes in the Hegelian dialectic is that which is exactly not dialectical, what Marx himself called his idealism? Because we must put aside, as absolutely devoid of philosophical interest, the idea that all dialectics are idealist in themselves, or reactive. For a historical materialism of thought, the expression all dialectics is completely without meaning. The reason, the real question is, what is the limit that separates an idealist dialectic from a materialist one? Under what conditions can a dialectic become materialist? We recognize that Spinoza helps us ask this question and that he gives it a content. What is or what would be a dialectic that functioned in the absence of all guarantees, in an absolutely causal manner, without prior orientation that would establish it, from the beginning, the principle of absolute negativity, without promise that all the contradictions in which it engages are by rights resolved, because they carry within them the condition of their own resolution? When Marx wrote the famous sentence, "Humanity only poses for itself problems that it can resolve," he was still part of the lineage of the Hegelian evolutionism. The subsequent history of Marxism would demonstrate exactly within the course of events that a question is not resolved simply by the fact that it is asked, but it is already something significant to pose a question, even if it can promise nothing as its answer. To read Spinoza following Hegel, but not according to Hegel, allows us to pose a question for a non-Hegelian dialectic. But we must also admit, and this is also a way of being Spinozist, that this does not enable us at the same time to answer it. That's this is the closing paragraphs of the book, which is a Butler did it moment. You can read in that in the or you can read in those passages the sort of the influence of Althusser, and certainly Macheret was a student of Althusser, and as a matter of fact is the sort of first thinker that comes to Derrida's mind, for example. Derrida talks about his early time as a junior faculty member at École Normale Supérieure. I think those are resonances that that play out in strong and important ways, and I'm sure that I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I'm sure that they're going to be illuminated as we move on. So, with that in mind, I think I'll turn it over to our first panelist, Sue Reddick.
Thanks, Keith, and thanks everyone for coming on a late in the conference on a late in the afternoon. Quickly to recap, because this is a critics meet translation translator, rather than having the normal format where the author would go at the end and respond to questions. As the translator, I wanted really to go first to kind of preface the session with a brief intervention to explain what possessed me to spend 4 years working on this text in a task where I felt really as much an apprentice to the text as translator. And I should say that Pierre Macheret, of course, constitutes something of an absent presence here in the room. It would be great to have him here, but he doesn't travel outside of France, and he isn't happy conversing in English, I guess I could say that, right? And I should say he continues to be a prolific author, so for those of you that read French, there is a recent set of books which Warren actually reviewed on Utopia and the Everyday, which would provide fascinating reading. He's very prolific. It's kind of funny because we didn't talk before the panel, but I actually began this paper on the core of the kernel of the quote that Keith ended on, really with the challenge that Pierre Macheret leaves us, which is what is the limit that separates an idealist dialectic from a materialist one, and under what conditions can a dialectic become materialist? And of course, some of the coordinates he suggests for the materialist dialectic are the absence of all guarantees, without a prior orientation that would establish within it from the beginning a principle of absolute negativity, without the promise that all contradictions in which it engages are by rights resolved. And although Macheret suggests that he's not able to answer that question, I think there are elements of the book that begin to shape a beginning of an answer. And so by way of, where am I now? By way of sort of highlighting those, and I know people tend to come to these sessions not having read the book, but really giving you some sense of where the book is going, I just want to go through what I think are some of the key coordinates that begin to speak to that question. And I have to say that in my first few readings of the book, and there have been several readings and rereadings, I was so steeped in the work of Spinoza that I kind of read this as a triumph of Spinoza over Hegel, with Spinoza recouped as a kind of Hegel à l'envers. But on subsequent readings, I see that in Macheret's text, something that Macheret himself produces that could never have come from Spinoza nor Hegel alone, something that lies in between them. And I think I understand now better what Macheret says in his second preface to the book, that he locates the truth he has produced as lying neither completely in Spinoza or Hegel, but somewhere between the two in a passage that is affected between one and the other. And so for me, it's this space between, rather than a simple inversion, that inflects the method that Macheret engages, and maybe, I don't know, we could talk about it, but maybe a kind of a dialogical, at the very least, approach that he's building. So to structure my argument, I will resort to the clumsiness of conventional format known as the chapter outline. In part for benefit of an audience who have not read the book, but also because I think Macheret so systematically builds his argument through these chapters that it's incumbent on us to read them in sequence. Although I should add my reading here is highly selective and you know, as any reading, kind of a violence in some ways to the text. The first chapter and my introduction were made available through Society and Space, so I want to thank Stuart again for that. So if you haven't read it or you want to check it out before you buy the book, there it is. In the first chapter, I think Hegel reads Spinoza. Macheret sets up the problem, the misreading of Spinoza that that Keith had referred to. which is not parenthetically noting, and Mascheret notes not parenthetically that it's Hegel's own teleological reading of the history of philosophy, which enables him to set philosophical works and the development of knowledge in general in a necessarily temporal sequence. And Mascheret shows how Hegel conveniently positions himself as the after to Spinoza's before, as necessarily resolving the so-called shortcomings he sees in Spinoza's work. As Mascheret himself notes in his preface, even in the title, you know, the sort of there's a playful challenge to the temporal sequence in the very title of the book by saying Hegel or Spinoza, and I've noticed a kind of a Freudian slip, a tendency of some of my colleagues who are more proponents of Hegel to refer to the book as Spinoza or Hegel, which we're going to correct them. But the title itself immediately calls into question this kind of teleological sequencing. But the first question for me, which is maybe doesn't contribute so much to the idea of the dialectic, is this sort of very interesting strategy of paradoxical pairing. And in a different context, Warren has suggested that Mascheret's thought operates by means of paradox, not as a method or a form that it would apply from the outside on a given philosophical doctrine, but the paradox that it must embody in order to grasp any doctrine. So I'm wondering if we can, you know, it's one of the things we can learn from this book is as using paradox as a kind of strategy of engagement. In this case, although arguably the nature of the paradox would be proper to each context in question, I mean, you can't just lift the method out and apply it somewhere else. But in this case, Mascheret brings two texts into conversation which share much of the same terrain and in a way the same problematic, but in which one, Spinoza, provides answers, if not to questions he did not pose, at least to those that are part of a different trajectory or line of thought. And the other, Hegel, which poses these questions so forcefully, but is blind to the answers that lie before him in Spinoza's text. So there's something about staging this encounter that raises questions about what other kinds of paradoxical pairings we might engage in our attempt to grapple with questions in the current conjuncture, pairings that might produce a kind of new understanding or a different form of praxis. I'm thinking of, you know, one of the most obvious for me is Deleuze and Bourdieu, you know, which I don't know, I think about with a certain amount of terror, but I think that would be an interesting project. The second chapter, titled More Geometrico, concerns the questions of the real conditions, the conditions for a real knowledge. So what is the relationship of thought to the real? And the title of the chapter, More Geometrico, refers to the geometric method of definitions, propositions, and demonstrations that undergird Spinoza's ethics. Here, and I think this is important, you know, if we try to think about what the relevance of this is to the contemporary moment, Mascheret takes on the question of the axiomatic production of knowledge, which is also implicated, I think he argues, in an idealist vision of knowledge. He shows that in spite of Hegel's misreading of Spinoza, Hegel and Spinoza are actually very close here in their thinking. Both argue that knowledge cannot be subject to the guarantee of an a priori truth, nor a set of formal conditions that precede and are separate from the development of knowledge or how we come to know. And this is a very clear attack that Spinoza launches against Descartes. It's not that first you shape the tools and then you set them against what you're studying in order to know. Hegel suggests, and I'm quoting here from Mascheret, that Spinoza subordinates philosophical truth to a guarantee of formal evidence, an exterior and abstract rule. And he does so in part because of the extreme formalism, the apparent formalism of the geometric structure of the ethics, where Spinoza begins with definitions and develops propositions and proofs, etc. But Mascheret argues that in the ethics, Spinoza merely begins with these conceptual tools that are readily at hand in his work. Indeed, as Althusser would say, attacking his enemy at his most fortified point by beginning with the concept of God, in order to dismantle all of theology, and along with it any confusion of a subject with substance, or any kind of totalizing subject as a whole, whether it be causa sui, God, Gaia, or whatever. From a reading of ethics, a rereading of ethics, Mascheret concludes that the tools of knowledge do not intervene as a prerequisite condition, because they themselves must be engendered in the same movement that engenders all other processes of production. For knowledge, he continues, there's no absolute beginning. Knowledge is not the unfolding of an established truth, but the effective genesis of an understanding that nowhere pre-exists its realization. And I think this is very interesting for us, just as an aside, because I find often the dialectic gets exactly mobilized as this kind of automatic unfolding. There's a, and I'll talk about that a little later. Where am I? So what does it mean then to think a dialectic that no longer conforms to an axiomatic, to an unfolding of a kind of, you know, an almost always already known truth? The either-or, what I call the either-or of some forms of dialectic, and, you know, there's a long litany of applications we can think of that somehow in their dualisms render us powerless to act. You know, I think historically of the accumulation legitimation debates, you know, the sort of damned if you do, damned if you don't. Well, you're moving forward, but it's actually backward, and anyway. So I think to raise the question of thinking beyond this kind of axiomatic application of rules in the production of knowledge is really interesting for rethinking the dialectic. In the third chapter on the attributes, Mesuré challenges Hegel's reading of Spinoza's attributes. And this is a very rich chapter. I'll only touch on some of its insights. But briefly, I think they lay the groundwork for the development of an aleatory materialism through a discussion of the relationship between substance and attributes. There's neither an inexorable degradation of attributes, each constituting on its own a less than from substance, which is Hegel's reading of Spinoza, to which they are subordinated, nor need there be either a mathematical aggregation, whereby each attribute is incomplete on its own, and they come together to make a whole or a substance, or, and this is maybe Hegel's response, a kind of historical development of same, whereby through Hegel's mechanism of contradiction, we move increasingly towards a whole. For Spinoza, substance is expressed immediately in its attributes in a forever-changing, non-totalizable totality, and there's no implicit necessity to its development in any direction. Finally, in this chapter, the relationship between the attribute of thought and the attribute of extension is not, for Spinoza as it is for Hegel, a unity of opposites, a reading which Mesuré insists forms the basis for a Hegelian dialectic and, I quote, the very foundation of the divergence which separates the two philosophies. Thought and extension are, in Spinoza's framework, not opposed to one another, nor are they less than substance. They cannot be arranged or added together. They do not equal substance through an act of numerical aggregation. They do not exist in a relationship of succession to substance, first attributes which then emerge in a sequence. Or its contrary, for substance, which then degrades into attributes. Substance is entirely, and I'm quoting here from Mesuré, complete in each of its attributes because it is identical to them, just as, moreover, all extension is in each drop of water or all thought is in each idea. And this actually, I don't know if people were at the discussion of Baroque geographies a couple of days ago, but we were talking about the relationship of the finite to the infinite and how the infinite is immediately expressed within the finite. I think this, in this chapter, Mesuré touches on some of that and how that relationship is thought in Spinoza. So how do we begin to think a materialist dialectic predicated neither on the triumph of thought over extension, the Hegelian proposition, nor the turn away from thought to focus on the materialism of bodies, which is a recent variant of the Spinoza's turn, nor what I see as the most troubling development of all, and this is in a very few readings, just the simply the collapse of the two, irrespective of their distinction. There's some interesting work emerging in this area, and I'm thinking here, for instance, of Hassanis Sharpe's The Force of Ideas, in which she argues that Spinoza's singular contribution is, and I quote, an examination of the life force of ideas, how an idea qua idea behaves and interacts, and how humans live among and as ideal powers. The ideas that gain force and power in the mind are to a large degree indifferent to the particular mind or its strivings. That are, they're not necessarily the truest ideas, but the ideas with the most life support, as it were, from fellow ideas. Ideas like bodies are augmented by amenable encounters with similar ideas and weakened by destructive contrary encounters. So I think, you know, I think we can see the beginnings of, certainly in Hassanis' work, the thinking about thought as a materiality itself, rather than having to sort of flip back and forth between thought and body as in this kind of oscillation, which actually denies the parallelism that Spinoza is proposing. In the final chapter, Mesuré deals with the question of negation and the role that it plays in essence and existence, and I've kind of dabbled around that in a few things I've tried to write on the dialectic. This is the chapter, though, where I think Macheret pushes the conversation the most between Spinoza and Hegel, introducing into a Spinozist framework something that could have never existed prior, the possibility of a dialectic that Spinoza really never entertained. And for Hegel, an answer to his question about the apparent immobility or rigidity of Spinoza's framework. Borrowing from Kant's distinction of oppositional forces, Macheret proposes that the appropriate rejoinder to Hegel's dialectical negation is not simply inversion, a dialectic of affirmation, which parenthetically, I think, animates some of the misapplications of Deleuzean thinking in the current moment. It's rather that affirmation, the conatus, and the tendency in all things to want to enhance their capacity to act, the expansion or enhancement of potentia is a defining feature of essence, although the outcome is never a guarantee. One can always place the wrong bet on how to expand one's powers. But opposition, negation, is nevertheless a fact of existence. In this development, I think, Macheret's own bridging of the space between the work of Hegel and Spinoza is not merely a kind of semantic rapprochement, but it gestures towards a different sensibility, which Deleuze alludes to in his commentary on biopower. When power becomes biopower, resistance becomes the power of life, a vital power that cannot be confined within a species, environment, or the paths of a particular diagram. So you have to think of affirmation and negation as constantly existing in fusion and conversation with one another. And it is in this sense, I think, that Macheret's work resonates with Deleuze when Deleuze says resistance comes first. When the orientation is towards enhancement of potentia, the affirmation of life and the resistance to its destruction are inseparable. They're two moments of the same activity. But they don't rely on negation for their inspiration. They don't require oppression for development. Oppression is not a motor force that is necessary to transformation, but it's always present. Okay. I guess I would conclude that Macheret's thinking, a kind of unity of the dynamics of negation and affirmation, open up for me in my own work a way of thinking past the chasms that persist between political economy, political ecology, and neo-vitalism, and between different manifestations of identity politics. And the latter I've tried to address in this thing I wrote for Theory, Culture, and Society on the politics of affect, and the former is something I'm really tentatively trying to work out now. I'm not yet sure what image of thought the dialectic will take in the developments that arise from Macheret's work, but I can only suggest, quoting from Jean-Claude Martin in The Image of Thought, that a force, in this case maybe his thinking about the dialectic, would not survive if it did not first borrow the face of previous forces against which it had struggled. A new image of thought wears the mask of its predecessor, given that it is to its advantage to be mistaken for its forerunner in order to survive the opposition and resistance that it will encounter. So that's all I have to say.
I think we're going to save questions until the end.
Yeah.
I can't remember, was it Stuart?
Stuart
Eldon.
This is, I think, a very important book, and I think it's very good that it's been translated, and it's very good that it's been translated by a geographer. And I say that for two reasons, and the first one is because, and I've made this argument before, that geography has been engaging with theory for some time, but nearly always dependent on the intellectual labour of others, that geography is largely left to other disciplines, philosophy, political theory, literature, and so on, to do that kind of intellectual labour, intellectual service work of translating, introducing, editing, and so on. And then geography has made use of that work to do its own work of appropriation and reappropriation. So I think it's really excellent that Sue has done this work, this crucial work, and particularly that she's done it so well. Let me note, and this is just a kind of passing comment, this is not a simple French to English translation.
No.
The Macheret's text is already a work of translation, of transition between Spinoza's Latin, read in Hegel's German, and then rendered into French, and that the book is a dialogue between those three languages as well as the three thinkers, and that obviously the translation adds another link into that interpretive frame. So it's a complicated and nuanced text that really required a lot of skill to render into English. So, second reason I think this is so important, that it's a geographer that's done this work, is because of the specific text at stake. And Pierre Macheret has not had a great deal of attention within geography, and of the thinkers that came out of those Althusser seminars, Jacques Rancière, Étienne Balibar, and a slightly different relation, but Alain Badiou. Only Roger Esteblet has been less picked up, I think, within debates within in geography, or less known in geography. Macheret, I think, is perhaps best known to Anglophone audiences for his work on literature, and I'm going to say a little bit about that in a moment. But this text on Hegel or Spinoza is thematically important, I think, to debates within geography. In the book itself, Macheret seems to be at least asking us to follow his reconstruction of Spinoza out of the shade of Hegel's interpretation. So it's thus a choice to be made, and that seems quite apparent at various moments in the text. That said, in the second edition preface, which of course comes after the text, but is read before the text, at least if you follow the way that the book is structured, he seems to be opening up a different alternative, the possibility of Hegel and Spinoza, Hegel alongside Spinoza. But the focus is very clearly on what these two thinkers have to offer. And in geography, these two thinkers have had considerable influence, perhaps not directly, but I think a case can be made for each of them having an importance within different parts of theory debates within geography. Hegel, of course, crucial to non-orthodox Marxism, the Marxism of David Harvey, and certainly the Marxism of Henri Lefebvre, which many of us have used and appropriated and made use of, is thoroughly engaged with Hegel. What's interesting in Lefebvre's case particularly is that this was often and very vocally, very, very explicitly, in direct opposition to the Althusserian reading of Marx and the kind of attempt to separate Marx from Hegel that was going on in France in the 1960s. Both in For Marx and in the Reading Capital project, of which Macheret was a member, although unfortunately the English translation of Reading Capital doesn't include Macheret's contribution to that project. So my suggestion is, if you're engaging with Harvey or Lefebvre or Marx directly, Hegel is obviously never that far away. Spinoza, too, I think, has been important in geography, particularly as filtered through Deleuze's reading, and perhaps especially through Nigel Thrift's reading of Deleuze's reading of Spinoza, so the sort of several degrees of separation, so that people working on non-representational theory and theories of affect, particularly, have been engaging with Spinoza. And that those traditions within geography have often been set apart from each other, perhaps most infamously, notoriously, in the What's Left debate, or perhaps non-debate, of a few years ago in Antipode. So having this book available in English and having those two kind of potential perspectives within geography, I think, is extremely important. And we have to hope that the people that are picking up on those kinds of debates will actually read and engage with this book and what it has to say about those questions. But actually, it seems to me that those set of encounters and debates mean that I'm not an obvious person to be talking about this book, to be on this panel today. Although Lefebvre has been crucial to my work, my own training and trajectory of the thinking I've been doing has much more in common with different thinkers, particularly Heidegger and Foucault, as Keith said at the beginning, but also the history of political thought. And what's striking to me as I sat down to write these reflections, having read the book, was how little influence either Hegel or Spinoza had had to that training and to those set of questions. And I think, I hope, that the reasons for that are in themselves interesting. And I'll say a little bit more about that before I say something about Macheret himself. In the history of philosophy, Heidegger works through that history of philosophy in his own History of Being. Spinoza barely features. He's mentioned only a very few times in Heidegger's work. And when I was working on Heidegger, I made it a point of principle to read who Heidegger was writing about before I read Heidegger on that thinker. And that, in a sense, then Heidegger's tradition became my tradition in terms of doing that work on the history of philosophy. And it only seemed possible to me to actually make sense of what Heidegger was doing with these thinkers, to understand why his interpretation was interesting, what was problematic about it, what was challenging, what the contribution was, if I had some grounding in the thinker that he was reading and writing about. And that seems to me to be good practice, and it seems to me that actually it would have been something that Deleuzians within geography might have better done, rather than the way that they appropriated Deleuze's reading of a thinker without a sense of what distance and what provocation and so on that Deleuze was doing in that reading of that thinker. Hegel, though, also plays a relatively minor role in Heidegger's history of philosophy, although he's surely a much more important figure for Heidegger. The one lecture course that Heidegger devotes to Hegel is one of his briefest and only treats a small part of the phenomenology of spirit. But recently, a major volume of seminar notes on Hegel Schelling, which has very long seminars on the philosophy of right and the logic, has just been published in German. And were I going to be working on Heidegger again, that would maybe force me into the encounter with those texts. And in the history of political thought, as I was taught and then taught, it was actually a very standard sort of Anglophone diet of Hobbes, Locke, Rousseau, Mill, Marx, and that you had a struggle always to include Machiavelli and Nietzsche as bookends to that. Bentham perhaps comes in as a prelude to Mill. Hegel maybe comes in a little bit of the philosophy of right in order to try to make some sense of Marx. But that Spinoza doesn't feature in the sort of standard way, at least that I was taught and then taught the history of political thought. And when I returned to that tradition to do the work on territory, the concept of territory that I've been working on for the past several years, Hegel falls outside the temporal limits of that project. Hegel comes later than I think that the concept of territory emerges in Western political thought. And Spinoza, although he falls within the remit of the study, seems to me to be strikingly old-fashioned in the way that he treats the question of political space and rarely mentions the concept of territory. So if Macheret shifts in the book itself from an either-or logic to the possibility of maybe a both-and logic in the second edition preface, how might we consider the possibility of a neither-nor logic, neither Hegel nor Spinoza? So it's fair to say then that my interest in the book actually comes in large part because I'm interested in Macheret rather than because I'm interested in Hegel or Spinoza. So I just want to say something about a couple of themes in Macheret's work, one of which relates to this book and one of which doesn't relate to this book, that may be interesting in terms of how we then situate this book within Macheret's thought as a whole. The first one, which is something that is in this book, although I think rather understated as a theme in the book, is the question of systems of thought. And obviously, 70s, when Macheret was writing this book, Foucault's chair at the Collège de France was the history of systems of thought. So there's a potential dialogue that's going on between those thinkers there. In the preface to the second edition, Macheret notes, Spinoza and Hegel, these expressions indicate for us, first of all, two systems of thought that have value in and of themselves and are connected to the personal existence of their authors, which immediately name them, that is, at the same time, designate them and sign them. And there's a sort of parallel here to the idea that it's not these people as themselves, but as a label to a body of thought that we can then engage with and work with and against. And he also notes, and I think this is quite an interesting one, particularly if you think about his relation with Althusser, the modes of teaching that you get from Hegel and Spinoza, from on high to pupils in Hegel and to disciples in a more egalitarian way in Spinoza, which is potentially an interesting one of a sort of a dynamic of teaching relation. Now, Macheret looks at the distinction, and this may be familiar to people who know Foucault's work. Macheret talks about the distinction that Jean Cavaillés had discussed, the shift from a philosophy of the concept to a philosophy of judgment. And Macheret says that the critique of abstraction does not force us to make that move. Thought that affirms itself, he says, in each idea is not the manifestation of a free subject that reigns over the products of its creation like a king in his kingdom, but it depends on the real objective process that relates the singular idea as a mode of thought to substance that expresses itself and acts through thought. And as Sue notes in the preface, what Macheret forces us to do is that we cannot set a good Spinoza against a bad Hegel. And Sue's line, I think, is instructive here. To proceed in that way would be to suggest that it's possible to undertake a reading or a writing that was not tethered to the material conditions of production, and that certain texts might therefore operate entirely free of ideology. Just noted that Keith said in his opening remarks the idea of a historical materialism of thought as a way of proceeding in terms of how we read these thinkers and these systems of thought. Macheret says, and I kind of think I need to bear this in mind myself in terms of how I work, all authentic reading is in its own way violent, or it is nothing but the mildness of a paraphrase. That maybe I need to be a little bit more violent rather than a little bit more less faithful, perhaps, to some of the texts that I work with. Now, the historical interrogation of this question of systems of thought, the resources, I think, actually are perhaps better in some of Macheret's other work rather than this question of taking a system of thought and then thinking about the historical dimensions of that. I was particularly struck on looking back at some of Macheret's writings of an essay Macheret wrote on Georges Canguilhem in the collection that Warren Montag edited in a materialist way, where Macheret says, it is the distinction between concept and theory which remains the most difficult to define, because in appearance it doesn't correspond to separate operations. For the moment, one can only provide still approximate determinations. A concept is a word plus its definition. A concept has a history. At one moment of this history, one says it is formed. When it allows a protocol of observation to be established, and when it passes into the practice of a society. A theory consists in the general elaboration of what for the moment we should call the applications of the concept. And there's a lot to think about in that question. But he goes on, the concept at its birth and the conditions of this birth must be described more precisely. As we have said, the concept begins by being only a word and its definition. A definition is what allows the concept to be identified. It specifies it among concepts and insofar as it is a concept. And while I came to this rather later, this is really helpful for me in terms of the work that I've been doing on the emergence of the word, concept and practice of territory in a book that's actually under the working title of The Birth of Territory. And I think I need to think through some of the implications of what Mashre is saying there in terms of the framing of that particular project. Second thing I want to briefly say something about is the question of literature. Mashre was somebody I knew before this as actually a theorist of literature. The book The Object of Literature, some of the essays again in a materialist way. And he makes the claim that literature and philosophy are inextricably entwined, or at least they were until history established a sort of official division between the two. And so he makes this point of how we can use literature to think about philosophical questions, and we can read philosophical questions into literature, that he describes philosophy and literature as two sides of the same discourse. For the world, he says, would not be as true as it is if it did not also speak its name through books. And again, there's a relation, I think, potentially of to Foucault here. There's a chapter in The Object of Literature on Foucault's reading of Raymond Roussel on literature as philosophy. And I think it's interesting that, particularly in the way that we're reading Foucault now through the lecture courses, we tend to neglect the Foucault of the 1960s. But even within the work of Foucault in the 1960s, there's the kind of forgotten Foucault of the Foucault as the literary theorist, the person who engages with texts of literature, and that collapsing of a distinction between philosophy and literature, which you can find in Derrida as well, I think is an interesting point of connection between these thinkers and potentially Mashre. So a final thought, again, Foucault. In his inaugural lecture at the Collège de France, The Order of Discourse, Foucault suggests we can never truly escape from Hegel. He does this in tribute to Jean Hippolyte, who had occupied the chair before Foucault, suggests because Hippolyte is associated with Hegel, and, quote, our age, whether through logic or epistemology, whether through Marx or through Nietzsche, is attempting to escape Hegel. But to truly escape Hegel involves an exact appreciation of the price we have to pay to detach ourselves from him. It assumes that we know the extent to which Hegel, perhaps insidiously, is close to us. It implies a knowledge in that which permits us to think against Hegel of that which remains Hegelian. We have to determine the extent to which our action against him, against Hegel, is possibly one of his tricks directed against us, at the end of which he stands motionless, waiting for us. So if today geography is more under the shadow of Spinoza, as filtered through Deleuze and those who read Deleuze, then Mashre's book demonstrates how much of our view of Spinoza is formed by a reaction to and filtered through Hegel. And that means that to escape Hegel, we cannot simply take refuge in Spinoza. As I think Mashre comes to realise, it's not Hegel or Spinoza, but Hegel and Spinoza. Thus, Mashre says, we cannot escape this double existence to read Spinoza in Hegel and to read Hegel in Spinoza in the manner of two mirrors that reflect, respectively, their images. Thank you.
Thanks very much. Now I'm going to hand it over to Vinay.
Thank you. I have a bad habit of tinkering with my talks to the bitter end, so I'm going to read from my laptop. Thank you. So it's a labor of love. And I find myself in an awkward position, somewhat similar to what Stuart identified. In my case, one of my failings here as a panelist is that my engagement with Spinoza has been secondary. That's not the case with Hegel, but certainly it is the case with Spinoza. And since Mackeray engages in this unrelenting engagement of these two daunting systems of thought, to do justice to Mackeray's summons in the preface, that in the spirit of interrogation, he says, we, quote, read Hegel and Spinoza in opposition to one another, but also side by side, one with the other. And that's a task that I unfortunately can't take up. So I won't really have anything interesting to say on how Spinoza haunts Hegel, as Mackeray contends. But what I'm going to offer is an agnostic defense of Hegel. So, as my comments on Hegel will suggest, I am fully on board and tickled to no end with Macquarie's remark that Hegel never stopped thinking Spinoza, quote, in order to digest him, to absorb him as an element dominated by his own system, but found something there that was indigestible, a resistance he continually needed to confront anew. This is precisely the argument, of course, that the Derridean strand of subaltern studies, for example, mounts against the heliocentric subject of the West. But first, I think we need to be clear that Hegel is no fool. If Hegel misreads Spinoza, tendentiously setting up him up as a beginning for philosophy that is ultimately incomplete and flawed, we want to be vigilant that we don't do the same to Hegel. So, mindful of this caution, I want to quickly sketch my understanding of Hegel's dialectic, especially the work of the negative, as a way of drawing the contrast to Spinoza's philosophy of pure affirmation, as Deleuze characterized it, or his positive dialectic, as Sue has provocatively said in print in the past, in an article in ETA, I believe, yes. So briefly then, in Phenomenology of Spirit and Science of Logic, Hegel charts a systematic course of exposition. Thought proceeds from the immediacy of the sensed world to simple abstraction and thereon to more complex forms. Thus, in Hegel's scheme, the movement of the dialectic produces an ever richer unity of being and knowledge, or simply, spirit's self-knowledge, such that greater complexity comes to imply higher degree of determination and concreteness. Spirit, as the philosopher Yirmiyahu Yehovel points out, is the name, quote, for the unifying or totalizing principle of all these developments, their underlying meaning, end of quote, which informs the process by which actual men and women, through their activity, reshape, that is to say, subjectivize nature and generate history. Thus, Hegel's logic begins with an abstraction, pure being, simple immediacy or immediacy itself, unmediated and without presuppositions. It is its own presupposition and as such cannot contain within itself any determination, any content. This is Hegel's main complaint against Spinoza, as I understand it, that Spinoza just leaves it at that presupposition. Hegel then grafts the difficult ontological journey by which this indeterminate being, mediated by otherness, returns to itself as negative unity, that is, a becoming being that is rich in content and determinations. So I, the presupposition, returns to itself non-identically as I, the result. And we should note that in this reconfiguring of the I, Hegel also displaces the Kantian subject. Thus, concrete returns to concrete, but non-identically and irreversibly transformed. Yet, this actualized result, which is concrete totality grasped now as unity in diversity, is not a stopping point. It marks rather the onset of another cycle whereby what is now being in itself, immediate being, becomes through a renewed process of mediations being for itself, which is the result. Hegel remarks, quote, the essential requirement for the science of logic is not so much that the beginning be a pure immediacy, but rather that the whole of the science be within itself a circle in which the first is also the last and the last is also the first, end of quote. Thus Hegel's circular logic, circular method reveals the original presupposition as a process of a process as a result and the presupposition for what then follows. It's worth noticing that Hegel also writes retrospectively, and this is something that Sue commented on and also Keith, from the conjuncture, which in this, in his instance, is the unsurpassed present of his philosophy, where presupposition has developed into a result, where both simple immediacy and its initial negation have been negated and thus passed over into this articulated unity of moments. Sublation is revealed then as this repeating process of double negation in which each of the system's ingredients passes into the others and is recurrently rebuilt by them, thereby producing them as specific moments in an interrelated whole. And Hegel uses the German word aufhalten, which carries the coupled sense of both transcend and transform, to describe this dialectical movement. The positive result, which is a negative unity, the positive result, which is a negative unity of the Hegelian aufhalten, simultaneously negates, preserves, and lifts otherness in the course of coming to be, which in Hegel's dialectic is simultaneously a ceasing to be. And Hegel's exact words in the logic are, quote, "The resultant equilibrium of coming to be and ceasing to be is in the first place becoming itself." In the same section, he says this about sublation, and I assume that's familiar to many of you, that sublation, on the one hand, it means to preserve, to maintain, and equally it also means to cause to cease, to put an end to. Thus, what is sublated is at the same time preserved. It has only lost its immediacy, but not on that account been annihilated. End of quote. Now, Hegel points to three phases in this becoming of subjectivized substance, or the repeating non-identical return of I to itself. And we'll keep in mind, and this is Macre, he points this out in Hegel or Spinoza. And I didn't say that Spinoza or Hegel. Good. These three phases that Hegel points out are logical, not chronological. So we should be mindful of that. How do these three phases take form? The first phase consists of, as you already know now, immediate being, what Hegel calls self-identity, encountering another one, initially as difference and subsequently as opposition. We then come to a second phase, the process of reflection, shine, which is a strange admixture of repulsion, the imperative to assert the I am not the other, and attraction, the desire for recognition by the other of my existence as I. In this second phase, pure or immediate being becomes being for another. That is to say, it becomes determinate being in that its existence is no longer self-posited, self-contained. Another now mediates it, and needless to add, there are a multiplicity of other ones. However, in order to grasp the essence or truth of the process, reflection must cancel the mediating effects of its own activity by thinking of itself as standing outside of the material it is thinking about. So it's important to note here that for Hegel, a direct, unmediated personal experience is not yet truth. And this is Yirmiyahu Yeovil. He says, "Truth is attained only at the end when the subject's consciousness has fully overcome not its merely particular standpoint and adopted the standpoint of the whole as a development of its, the subject's, own self." Thus, the third phase of the sublation is a negation of the negative. In sublation, being for another returns to itself as being for self. So where does this leave us in terms of Macre's contention that Spinoza for Hegel is the itch that refuses to go away? Well, let me very briefly then offer how we might think of the subaltern as that figure which haunts Hegel's Aufhebung, ceaselessly contaminating the I, the positive or affirmative outcome of the double negation. as Macrae himself acknowledges in his final chapter, I quote, even admitting that the two negations, the two Hegelian negations, produce an affirmation, to the extent that they succeed, is not to say that the operation always progresses to completion, that a second negation will arise automatically to correct the first one. The return to itself of the positive is from that moment on no longer guaranteed. And so what I'm trying to suggest here, as again, readers of Hegel have long suggested, there are ways in which Hegel creates certain openings, even though he is simultaneously drawn by this powerful desire for closure. There's a paradox within, a contradiction within Hegel's philosophy that is intrinsic, which is to say that Hegel is simultaneously a philosopher of sublation and a philosopher of the encounter, which is indeterminate. And this is the point I want to run with, namely that Hegel's dialectic, then, is fraught with indeterminacy, but also with unspoken violence and uncertainty. Hegel is acutely aware that traversing through or across difference, the necessary dialectical journey of spirit to self-knowledge, is a process that must confront and transcend otherness if it is to claim the universality of science as complete, accomplished, absolute truth. Although spirit as the unnamed self of Europe, I'm going back to my subaltern studies here, spirit as the unnamed self of Europe, doubling up as the epistemic center of reason and the geographic center of empire, survives its repeated encounters with otherness in Hegel's epistemography, as Gayatri Spivak calls it. Quote, negativity remains constitutive of the positive result even in its absolute form. This parasitical existence on the negative implies that spirit self, in its concrete actualized rationality, is never secure in its existence. Its truth of existence as an essential being, which is the source of its freedom, wrested from the other by force of will, are prey to doubt, dislocation, and even, perhaps, the radical prospect of dissolution from the viral traces of otherness that reside in its being. So in other words, what I'm posing is the possibility that Hegel himself gives us a way for reading Hegel differently, that Hegel opens himself up to a symptomatic reading, where he threatens to bring down the ambitions of his entire philosophical enterprise, putting into jeopardy the ability of the subject to be self-present, or, as Adorno put it far more eloquently than I ever will be able to, the name of the dialectics, he said, says no more to begin with than that objects do not go into their concepts without leaving a remainder, that they come to contradict the traditional norm of adequacy. So then, very briefly, to return to Spinoza. And I want to pose this as a question to the Spinozists. I'm drawn by Spinoza's ethics of active affects, of the intermingling and interdependence of various bodies. I also understand, somewhat naively, that Spinoza is not interested in giving an account of history with a capital H, or subject with a capital S, as Hegel anoints it. I understand that one can approach God or nature as substance with infinite attributes, which is actualized then in emergent, differentiated ways as bodies connect and commingle. But my question is, how would Spinoza, or how would Spinozists, think the subaltern? I can think this question through Hegel, but I'm not sure how to do so through Spinoza. Just leave it at that. Thank you.
Thanks very much. And our final panelist is, Professor Wontok.
Okay, I'm going to take up something that Stuart brought up, the question of translation and all the work of translation. In honor of Sue's accomplishment, the translation of Macheret's extraordinary and extraordinarily difficult text on two of the most difficult figures in the history of philosophy, Hegel and Spinoza, I want to talk about translation. Walter Benjamin, in The Task of the Translator, argued that certain works are written to be translated, not that to be translated is necessarily the author's aim, but that one of the properties of such works is precisely their translatability. For Benjamin, translatability does not simply refer to the ease with which a text can be or lends itself to being rendered in another language, but also to the way in which certain texts remain to be completed, their meaning deferred, as if that which they think cannot entirely be thought in the language in which they were originally written. Whether this is true, and if so, of which specific texts, or whether, on the contrary, this is merely the hope of the translator of Baudelaire's poetry into German, that's Benjamin, we can reasonably say that neither Hegel nor Spinoza can be counted among the authors of such works. In fact, part of the difficulty of these difficult figures lies precisely in the untranslatability of some of the words which are most identified with their philosophical projects. These are words in German or Latin for which one English term or even a phrase will not suffice, and which require a kind of meta translations, parenthetical remarks, or footnotes to supplement the nearest English equivalent. In Hegel, the verb aufheben, which is mentioned, is notorious, even if its notoriety or infamy has become sedimented in a way that perhaps deserves to be questioned for the challenges it poses to any translator. But we could just as easily use the example, which virtually nobody ever talks about, of the verb sich anders werden, which means to become other than itself or oneself, which plays a very important role in the preface to the Phenomenology, and is itself a kind of synonym, and therefore a translation or interpretation of aufheben, too often obscured by the more familiar term. The case of Spinoza's Latin is, if anything, even more extreme. We know the difficulties of rendering into English the distinction between potestas and potentia, which translators until recently indifferently translated as power. Even more interestingly, the term conatus has been deemed by contemporary translators as untranslatable and has in fact begun to appear in academic discourse, apparently annexed by the English language. What makes this interesting and worthy of notice is the fact that translators of such well-known texts, well-known in some sense, as you all know this one, Cicero's De finibus bonorum et malorum, come on, had no trouble rendering the term into acceptable English, any more than Hobbes, who understood the term conatus as itself a translation of the Greek orme, meaning, in Hobbes' 17th century English, inclination or, quote, an endeavor. In Spinoza's case, the problem is that he chose precisely to preserve the word conatus while expanding the boundaries of its meaning in essential ways, a choice that made Spinoza's already Baroque textual interiors even more obscure to readers. Certainly one important element in the difficulty Spinoza poses is the fact that he, like Descartes, but against Hobbes, chose to preserve a set of terms drawn primarily from late scholasticism while pushing each of the terms to the limit and in a number of cases beyond, somewhat beyond that limit, of their conventional semantic boundaries. I refer not simply to substance, attributes, modes, which Macheret talks about at great length, but even to the word God, which Spinoza defined as, or more precisely to the outrage of his contemporaries, offered as a synonym of, quote, Spinoza, I'm making him much more narcissistic. Quote, a substance consisting of infinite attributes, Deus sive substantia constans infinitis attributis, or simply nature, and everybody knows Deus sive natura. While his use of the conjunction sive, usually translated into English as or, and we notice that the title of the book is Hegel or Spinoza, and Machere says we could say Hegel sive Spinoza, usually translated in English as or, implying a kind of equivalence between the terms that it both joins and holds apart, has been understood as the means by which he carries out a translation within Latin, a conceptual translation. We cannot lose sight of the fact that the original term does not disappear into, nor is it supplanted by, the second. Spinoza never says that the term God can simply be replaced by the second, by nature, nor does he cease, after the preface to Ethics Part 4, where this phrase occurs, to use the term God. But on the contrary, especially in the concluding part of the Ethics Part 5, uses God, the word, if anything, more frequently than in the previous three parts. It appears, then, that the conjunction sive, rather than transforming or translating God into nature, acts to preserve the original term while forcing the limit of its meaning. Indeed, as Spinoza himself notes in chapter 7 of the TTP, the Tractatus Theologico Politicus, I have to use the Spinoza's jargon initials, while it is possible for interpreters of the Bible to ascribe new meanings to entire passages, it is not possible for any individual by himself to change the meaning of a word, given that, quote, language is preserved by the learned and the unlearned alike, unquote. Not simply in the human imagination as such or in speech, but in the apparatuses, practices, and rituals from which language, like the forms of the imagination, cannot be separated. Instead, Spinoza must discover and situate himself at the very limit of what is thought to separate God from what is not God, a limit in historical fact perpetually in question insofar as it represents a limitation and a delimiting of what is illimitable, of what is neither a person nor a thing, nor, as Machere argues, even a one or a totality. Spinoza writes as if it were not possible to do without the term God, as if it were untranslatable insofar as it lacked an equivalent term and does not signify an entity or a particular, just as nature, in turn, could not be subsumed by God. Instead, the terms are left to stand side by side in a Spinozist version of an interlinear text. The effect of such a strategy is precisely to render Spinoza's Latin text, if not exactly untranslatable, then unusually resistant to translation, as if the inevitable attempts to translate his works necessarily translate not their meaning, but a kind of virus that will corrupt the copy and make us return to the original. But, and here is where Spinoza and Benjamin meet, or perhaps collide, the perceptive reader cannot entirely escape the sense that Spinoza, constrained by the historical moment to write in Latin in order to speak to the audience he wanted, wrote as much against the language as in it, turning it against itself, against the theology incarnate in every one of its terms. This is not to say that he could have written in another language, or that the promise of the ethics could be fulfilled only when it was freed from its servitude to Latin and restored to the proper idiom it had always anticipated. On the contrary, we must begin by recognizing that Spinoza's doctrine, while admittedly importing concepts, for example, from Hebrew, is defined only in and through the struggle it wages within Latin itself, exploiting the opposition between the language of Terence and Juvenal on the one hand, and of Augustine on the other, the language of Galileo's theorems against Aquinas. And I would refer everybody to the great work of Omero Proietti, who has done a huge study on Spinoza's borrowings from Latin literature. To think about the problem of translating Spinoza, we might think of Spinoza's position on the translation of that most translated of texts, the Bible, a text which, according to the Christian tradition, was also the most translatable of texts, not in the sense that the simplicity or clarity of its words and sentences made it easy to discover the equivalent signs in Greek or in Latin, to use the Augustinian model, but in the sense of Benjamin's suggestion, itself Augustinian, that certain texts, and contrary to Benjamin's own conclusions, of which the Bible is the primary and perhaps finally the only example, are composed in a state of incompletion, as if the language of their original composition was rather aboriginal or primitive in both senses of the term, a language incapable of expressing a meaning or set of meanings that it thus veiled as much as it revealed. As Benjamin puts it, the translation of such works marks a stage in their continuing life, das Stadium ihres Fortlebens. The conjunction of stage, stadium, with continuing life, of course, suggests more than just a moment in the history of a text or its reception. It suggests a kind of progression through stages towards maturity, a developmental history or an ontogenesis, in which an organism gradually realizes its essence according to an imminent teleology. In this sense, the translation could become the mediation that removes the text from its familial and familiar surroundings and places it where it will be compelled to realize the potential still latent within it, impelling it towards itself, or at least towards its own essence. Benjamin's essay, however, stops short of declaring the translation superior to the original, a very imprudent declaration to make in the preface to one's own translation, and will in fact abruptly abandon the language of organic development to propose a new definition of life that brings him very close to Spinoza's Conatus. In fact, the power and difficulty of the task of the translator lies in the fact, as Macheret once remarked of Althusser's ISA's essay, it is systematically, I don't even know how to pronounce this word in English, lacunary, I don't know. It is in the Oxford English Dictionary, I'm not speaking franglais or something. It is systematically lacunary, as if it were pried apart by the force of its contradictory movements, opening a conflictual space in which Spinoza is pitted against Augustine. In fact, no one more audaciously argued for the possibility that a translation might be better than the original, another language more suitable to the communication of a text's meaning than that in which it was first written, than Augustine in Of Christian Doctrine. He uses the example of those savage peoples who discover treasures which they are incapable of exploiting, but who in displaying these treasures make them appropriable by those who can use them for the purposes for which these treasures have been created. Like those savage peoples, the Jews refuse to relinquish these treasures to those better able to make use of them, stubbornly refusing to translate their text and thereby spread its message. While Augustine initially admits that the frequent ambiguities and obscurities that one encounters in reading the Old Testament might be resolved by recourse to the original Hebrew text, he soon modifies that position. The Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, he tells us, is to be regarded as more authoritative than the Hebrew, in part because the ambiguities of the original were in fact resolved by the unanimity of the 70 translators, who, this is Augustine's fantasy, placed in 70 separate rooms, it was a big place, each one miraculously concurred with all the others in every detail of the translation. Okay. But perhaps more importantly, the Hebrew language itself inadequate to the meaning it carried, left partially buried that which a language better suited to the message of the Holy Spirit could uncover and present in a complete form, a later language with an ear for that which lay beyond the world and the flesh. In this way, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek by the 70 may be understood to be the true moment of enunciation, the moment at which the Holy Word, which had initially entered, and this is very Hegelian, by the way, the moment at which the Holy Word, which had entered the world estranged from itself, separated from its own true meaning, by a language unfit to the sublimity of its message, returned to itself after the long exile when through a genuine miracle it was put into Greek. Against this position, Spinoza argued not only that there was no other way to study and understand the Bible except in its original Hebrew, but there is no other Bible than this. Even the Greek of the New Testament, he said, was already itself a translation from an original Hebraic idiom, opening the possibility not lost on his readers that later translations were not only not the fulfillment of a promise, but were in fact deviations from or distortions of it that not only changed the meaning of the original, but actively sought to conceal with, and this is Spinoza's term, pretexta, the text that they placed before or over the scripture, covering and thus concealing it. From this perspective, we must read the opening paragraph of chapter 7 of the TTP, not simply as a critique of false interpretations of scriptures, but the very notion that the text can, let alone should, be translated into Greek or Latin without doing violence to the sententiae, which is Spinoza's translation of the Hebrew Devarim, that it contains, given that every translation is in fact an interpretation, a selection of one from a set of possible meanings, and a resolution of the ambiguities that precisely give the Hebrew scriptures their, to use Spinoza's phrase, ingenium, or singular character. But Spinoza's critique is even more fundamental than this. When he condemns, quote, theologians for, I have to use the Latin, sacris literis extorquere, that is, for distorting or deforming the sacred letters to arrive at readings imposed upon rather than found in the text themselves, his use of the term letters, literis, in place of scripture or even in place of words, is itself curiously literal, pointing to the most material element of a language, the letter, which cannot itself function as a unit of meaning, is not necessarily even pronounced, and may be nothing more than a graphic mark. Letters, as Spinoza remarks in chapter 1 of his Hebrew Grammar, are nothing more than, quote, signs of a sound made by the mouth, and are regarded by the Hebrews, he says, as, quote, bodies without souls until they are joined together with vowels to form words. Further, in the Christian tradition, the use of the letter as a kind of synecdoche has a long history, beginning with Paul, in which the letter functions precisely as a sign of a material and corporeal fleshly reading of scripture that neglects its more important metaphoric and allegorical dimensions. The Jews, in this sense, were, as Augustine writes, slaves to the letter. Spinoza seems here to charge theologians with exactly the opposite, an impious disdain or even hatred of the material existence of scripture, treating the sacred letters sacrilegiously, twisting or tearing them out of the text violently and illegitimately to confer upon them a counterfeit significance. And this is, he uses the Latin verb extorqueo, like extort, which means both to twist something out, but also the modern sense of getting something by violence from somebody, as if they were merely material conveyors of a spiritual meaning to which they would remain as exterior to body, as body to soul. And if, to follow the analogy for Spinoza, meaning is immanent in the letters themselves, as soul is immanent in the body, the very act of extracting and transplanting meaning from the Hebrew letters of Scripture, an act which casts these letters as mere envelopes of a truth they are perhaps unworthy to bear, produces something new in the guise of continuity. Do I have a couple more minutes?
Yep, you're okay.
Okay.
Two
more minutes? Okay. Herein, as I have argued elsewhere, lies the extraordinary but often overlooked importance of the phrase from the first paragraph of chapter 7 of the TTP. Quote, scripturas sive spiritus sancti mentem, which means scriptures, and it's a sive word again, scriptures or the mind of the Holy Spirit. There is much to say about this phrase which both enacts and prevents a translation, which is a kind of equation of incommensurable expressions, jarring as much for what it omits as for what it says. Conspicuously absent from the presentation of the two phenomena joined by the conjunction sive is that which would mediate their relation, In this case, because we're speaking of writing or written language on the one hand and the mind of the Holy Spirit on the other, what is missing is the notion that Scripture, quote, expresses, signifies, or represents the mind of the Holy Spirit. The exteriority of Scripture to that which it represents, or that of which it is the sign, is, of course, critical to the very possibility of translation. The mind of the Holy Spirit must possess an existence prior to and outside of the written form of its expression, not only to remain present to writing as a guarantee of its truth, but also as that which remains present to any translation, that which is repeated and represented in the translation itself, which in turn becomes the transmission of an identical meaning through another language or system of signs. By rejecting the notion that Scripture expresses the mind of the Holy Spirit, and instead suggesting, as in the case of God and nature, the mind of the Holy Spirit is entirely immanent in, and therefore not separable from Scripture, from the very properties of language in which it was written, in its lacunae, inconsistencies, and redundancies, this is to eliminate precisely the dimension that would be susceptible to translation by virtue of its transcendence of and separability from the accidental and merely material form in which it was first realized. If this were not enough, Spinoza employs the plural, scriptures, scripturas, are the mind, in the singular, mente, of the Holy Spirit, as if in a reversal of things, the mind of the Holy Spirit exists only in irreducible plurality and in the graphic materiality of letters. A spirit that exists in a mind that exists only in scriptures that are themselves letters, thus restored to the diversity proper to it, consubstantial with its literal existence, the Hebrew Bible, as read by Spinoza, would appear to be the most untranslatable of texts, a text whose stubborn materiality persists in the face of all the attempts to translate it, that is, to dissolve and reduce it, and, to cite Ecclesiastes, a twisted thing that cannot be made straight. I'll just stop there.
Great. Thanks very much. And we're on time, so we have plenty of time for questions and comments. As we digest.
It's late in the day.
Well, Vinay, I'd like you to answer your own question.
That's not fair, Caroline.
I know. Since you asked.
Okay, and I'll give you a naive answer. As I understand it, partly within Spinoza's philosophy, liberation is associated, yes, with the acquisition of a kind of higher knowledge, but that higher knowledge comes through this capacity to associate in joyous ways with other bodies, thereby augmenting the capacity that would be otherwise absent in the if that commingling were not possible. So subalternity within that reckoning would be in some ways, as Gayatri Spivak, for example, has put it one time, as the condition where of being cut off from lines of social and political mobility, which forecloses certain kinds of capacities from emerging. And so subalternity is that condition of foreclosure. What I don't have a way of answering, because I don't know the Spinozist framework well, is what within the Spinozist framework might produce those sorts of foreclosures where certain bodies can intermingle with greater freedom than others.
Thank you.
Please.
Yeah, I mean, if we go to the text, there are two things, I think, to keep in mind. On the side of Hegel, we have to remember that for Hegel, as for, to a certain extent, for Heidegger, but absolutely for Carl Schmitt, Spinoza did not belong to European thought. He was absolutely adamant about that. Mm-hmm. He was not part of European thought. He was an Oriental thinker, an Asiatic thinker. He was the echo of Eastern lands. I mean, these are all phrases you find in the lectures on the history of philosophy. And I think that's important. I think that Hegel wasn't completely wrong. I mean, we have to define what we mean by West and by European, mm-hmm. by which he meant Christian. But it wasn't only that. I mean, it was a certain way of thinking, and Spinoza didn't belong there. I mean, it just wasn't there. But on the other side, I think, I mean, something I've talked about, other people, Negri's talked about, et cetera. There's that very interesting letter that Spinoza wrote, I can't remember now, I think it was to Balling or something, in which he describes his famous dream. The dream of the black Brazilian, meaning, of course, a slave. And it wasn't simply a dream. I mean, what makes the letter very... It's an extraordinary letter in many, many ways, but anyway. What makes this particular description so powerful is that it wasn't simply that it was a dream, but after he woke up, the image was not dispelled. And so he had to... You know, it was a source of tremendous anxiety. He was trying to, you know, he didn't want to have this. He knew it was a hallucination, but it was terrifying. And you know, we have to. I mean, it's a long discussion, but why a Brazilian slave? What does that mean? And I think part of the answer to your question is that there is a reference or an echo, if you want to use Hegel's term, of these collectivities of labor. Mm-hmm. To use only them, that are being formed in this transatlantic system. And Spinoza's philosophy in its own way may be an expression of that, which he was tangentially, as he grew up, connected to. I mean, Amsterdam was an extraordinarily important port. It was an international city, a cosmopolitan city. And I think the it was both a place of manufacturing, there were those collectivities, but also the constitution of slave communities, etc., with the revolts that were going on at the time. I think that's a very important element in Spinoza's philosophy.
I was thinking in terms of what Eveth was saying the other day about the subaltern as being defined by that who cannot gain recognition by the state. Mm-hmm. And
position without identity.
Yeah, position without identity. And from what I understand of Spinoza's reading of the multitude, the recognition by the state is not the kind of, you know, sine qua non of an expression of power, that it's possible for a subject who is not recognized by the state nevertheless to have a capacity. I mean, I think Spivak was getting at that. I think Spivak was getting at that when she talked about the woman who had hanged herself in a particular way as an expression of protest that was not read at the moment, but was in fact read later by people. So, I don't know. I think that there's probably a connection that one could start to think about in terms of the multitude and the subaltern.
I mean, it's an unfair question to pose to Spinoza.
It's not something you can answer in a fight, but I think there might be some work between the idea of the multitude and the idea of the subaltern and the particular way that Spinoza thinks of power as not entirely dependent on. It's not that one gives away power to the state. One also has...
Of course.
Okay, there's one there.
Oh,
over here?
No. Oh, hi. I really enjoyed that discussion. I thought Vinay's account of Hegel's, the circle of Hegel's logic was fantastically good. And your point about Hegel opening doors to his own deconstruction, I mean, whether he intended that, you know, it's like a point, I suppose. But the commentary I read pointed out that the beginning of the circle is entirely contingent, whether it happens or not.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, this is often a comment made, that it doesn't have to happen. So it's like capitalism.
Yes.
It doesn't have to happen. So
yes.
But the other element of contingency you made was in the dialectic, you know.
The second moment.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, what I feel is that one of the frustrations of trying to deal with Hegel is that alongside the concept of difference, we need negation. And the point is, you can have negation, you can have position and negation without predetermining synthesis. I took this to be one of the points you're making.
Yes.
So, I mean, if you put Spinoza alongside Hegel, perhaps you can have negation as one modality of difference. The thing about negation is that it's what happens in life, in capitalism, in the relationship with the subaltern. It seems to me you need that concept. Difference is somehow not enough. I don't know if you agree with that, and whether you feel like I'm falling back into this Hegel who's waiting at the end of the track when I say that.
I agree with your assessment, but with the caveat that, as Warren was pointing out, and I think Macaray also insists upon, that perhaps Spinoza is really an orthogonal thinker, that his system works through a set of categories and imperatives that have nothing to do with Hegel's ambitions. And as such, Hegel finds it necessary to posit Spinoza as the beginning in some ways to authorize his own philosophical endeavor. But I think Macaray is trying to point out that in many ways this is already a futile ambition, because it's always, you know, bound to cause that indigestion, because it's a system that cannot be accommodated. It's a different system, and its imperative is different. I don't know if somebody else can speak, you know, more intelligently to that, someone who knows both systems reasonably well. I don't.
I can't speak more intelligently, but I can say something. But I think for Macaray, it's very important to put the book in a very specific context, which makes the book so important for me, is trying to get at what is really original and powerful in Spinoza, and he could only do that by, you know, using Hegel, by sort of using Hegel as the other against which he would define Spinoza, very much in continuity with, you know, the Althusserian assault on Hegel,
yes,
in the early 60s, beginning in 68, Althusser returned to Hegel, and he said, you know, Hegel's an extraordinary thinker, and the there's not only teleology there, and the thing that interested him, well, first of all, a critique of the idea that somehow consciousness or even man is somehow central to Hegel, which is absolutely, you know, not in any text. But I think even more the question of beginnings. And he wrote a very interesting thing in a contribution to a seminar of Hippolyte, in which he said, and he didn't even mention Spinoza, but he's talking about Spinoza, there is no beginning in Hegel. I mean, the beginning has always already begun.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, spirit always already exists in some other form.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly the way in which substance
mm-hmm.
doesn't exist
mm-hmm.
prior to its quote-unquote expressions.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, in a very important sense, even though it seems to be a very anti-Hegelian book, I think that it makes us go back and look at Hegel in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
What he's ultimately arguing, especially in the later preface,
mm-hmm.
the preface to the second edition,
mm-hmm.
is that, you know, now we have to look at another Hegel,
mm-hmm.
not just that Hegel,
mm-hmm.
Because when Hegel criticizes Spinoza, as Mashre says, it's precisely at those points where he's closest to Spinoza, and he has to sort of push him away like a rival or something. You know, and I think that's I agree with your reading. I think it's absolutely necessary to read Hegel not as a teleological thinker. And once you do that, you open up a completely different reading of Hegel. And not that there's not teleos. Of course,
no, there is teleos.
But there's more than that. There's other than that. And that's what Mashre wants to say.
We've got time for a couple more.
Thanks to all the presenters for this fascinating reflection. Very engaging session here. I want to, like, a couple of very brief reflections. You know, one is the tendency that Vinay and others pointed out to, you know, in reading Hegel, whether to read him as a teleological thinker or not. You know, and I think you mentioned Adorno briefly. I think Adorno's, I mean, he famously said, I think, that, you know, what you find in Hegel is the identity of identity and non-identity. But then, nonetheless, you know, proceeds to kind of, I think, work out a non-teleological and non-deterministic reading of Hegel in negative dialectics, among other things. Right? And so one question is, you know, how does Adorno's sort of reading of Hegel figure into this discussion? Right? And the second question, I really appreciate the comments on translation, you know, as somebody who always has to work in a language that's not my own, right, these days. And part of, you know, what Benjamin said about translation is it's not just about language, you know, words and so on, but it's a matter of, like, practice at some level, you know, interpreting and doing something with text in different contexts, you know, from the ones in which they were originally produced. But in the spirit of that kind of thought by Benjamin, you know, I'm kind of curious about how do you understand the immediate kind of political context within which Spinoza or Hegel was written, and how does it relate to kind of, you know, what is sometimes referred to as the moment of, you know, Althusserianism, right, in the late 60s, right? And so the whole project of, you know, producing a materialist dialectic, right? You know, how do we relate today to that context, right? And because, you know, if you look at some of Althusser's students, you know, like Jacques Rancière, Alain Badiou, you know, Etienne Balibola, and so on, people have gone in very different directions. You know, Rancière no longer can find a kind word to say about it, right? About his master, one-time master, and whereas, you know, Badiou still has some respect for him. What about Mashre? I mean, how far does Mashre go? I mean, what is the difference today between Mashre and Althusser?
Your question number one. Was that for you?
I
think it's for the panel as a whole. I mean,
what kind of socialism or communism can we derive from? Because a lot of the tension between Hegelianism and Spinozism turns around the question: which of the two can holds the best combative position against capitalism? And so the whole question about negation, I think, turns around that. So I hope that's an amplification of the question.
I don't think that Mashre in this book is proposing an either-or, and that's, I mean, precisely maybe why I wanted to translate the book, that it's not a choice between the two.
Right, but still, if you have to derive something from each, what do you derive
from each? Yeah, can I? Yeah, I mean, look, you know, I think it's all very conjunctural. I mean, we're in a different conjuncture than, God knows, than 1965 France, I'll tell you that. that goes without. But you know, what was Althusser's problem with Hegel? You know, he had a big problem with Hegel. It wasn't Hegel, you know, exhaustively, as if there's a homogeneous Hegel that is just there to be accepted or rejected. But there was a certain reading of Hegel that had been adopted by the official communist parties, and it was negation of the negation as a step from the beginning to an infallible progression to the end, which was communism. And the results of that were absolutely catastrophic, absolutely catastrophic. It substituted a religious faith for the kind of complex conjunctural analysis that alone, I mean, this is why Althusser wrote Contradiction and Overdetermination. Because revolutions are not automatic, easy, you wait for the things to come. It's a very singular event, you know, speaking about years. I mean, it's an event, it may not come, it may never happen. So many factors enter into the very possibility of that. And Hegel, at least a certain kind of Hegel, was absolutely an obstacle to thinking the complexity of the historical conjuncture from Althusser's point of view. And again, as I just said, it doesn't mean that, you know, Althusser threw his Hegel away and said, I'm never going to read this crap again as long as I live. I mean, when the conjuncture changed and it was a different situation, he could go back to Hegel and talk about it in a different way. But I think that it's more about the historical function of a certain reading of Hegel, which is admittedly an extraordinarily crude reading, not very faithful to the text, but unfortunately absolutely hegemonic in the communist movement. And the tragedies, the catastrophes that followed from that, and so not only because of that, but it was the thought that accompanied the tragedies and catastrophes were, you know, extraordinary. And so the search for something other, and to think about things like ideology, for example, that was very important, but again, linked to a question of thought or consciousness or self-consciousness, which Althusser absolutely thought was a dead end. And, you know, wanted to think about it in a different way, and the only person really there for him to turn to, for him, his point of view, was Spinoza. And to answer your question, I think, the Althusser students, yes, they went off in very different directions. I think Balibar and Macheret probably identify much more closely with that tradition than even Badiou. I mean, Rancière, you know, has completely repudiated every single word that Althusser has ever written, even if it hasn't been published. I mean, it's bad, it's terrible, there's nothing there, it's, you know, the discourse of the master, et cetera. And, I don't think Rancière is stupid or anything like that, but I think the thing on Althusser is, it's not true, for one thing. I don't know.
We're running a little bit over, but I do have one person left on my stack, Anna. If you'd like to have the last.
Okay.
Well, thanks very much, everyone, for.